Your church are in, dismissed to go downstairs. There is no toddler's church today.
Did they go in the nursery?
They might be in the nursery. I'm not sure, but Jenna is not able to be here today for toddler church. So thank you very much. All right, amen. Well, I appreciate your singing. Beautiful songs. Great to sing to the Lord, isn't it? Just great. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2, this morning and evening, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 26. James 2, verses 14 through 26. You do have an outline in the bulletin for the message. It's a lot. I gave you a lot of detail on purpose. You can take it home, you can study it, and you can think about it throughout the week. This text that we are beginning in the book of James, right off the bat, I want you to let you know that it's controversial. It's hard to understand exactly what is James saying. Who is he writing to? Is he writing to unbelievers, believers? How does this apply in our life? Is it fitting an unbeliever's life? Is it fitting a believer's life? There are three main views of this text. I'm going to read the text, we'll pray, and then I'll explain the three views. I'm going to give you a lot of background, a lot of understanding about the setting, the words, and then we'll actually get to the text at the very end of the message. And once we get a good, solid beginning to it, it won't take long for you to get the text. The text, I think, will come alive right away. It won't need much explanation. The explanation is going to be setting up the whole scene. So it's going to require a lot of thought on your part, paying attention with your mind. This text has been taken and abused and misused throughout church history. My goal, my prayer, is that we'll be accurate at looking at it in the context so that by the time we leave today, you will be able to say, this is how I use it in my life. This is what it's going to look like the rest of this week and the rest of my life on earth. That's my goal. Wherever we end today, this morning we'll pick up in the evening service. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we just pray that you would use this text, give us understanding and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit as we look at the scripture and we really ask ourselves, how do we use it? What does it mean? Who is James writing to? How did you intend it to be worked out in our life? And I pray that we will glorify you in the end result, that we will have understanding of the text and the ability through the power of the Spirit to apply it to our lives personally, that it would make a change, a difference. We would not leave here the same by any means. Father, please work this text into our life, into our mind, into our heart. Let us not forget the weightiness, the importance of it. We pray to the praise and to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. All right, just a very quick review just to set the whole stage of the book of James. We know that this James who writes this book is the half-brother of Jesus, just a little younger than Jesus was as he was born in the flesh. James grew up as an unbeliever in the house, Jesus being the older brother of James, not a believer, but very much, I'm sure, mocking and thinking, who is this Jesus, my brother, who does he claim to be? We know by 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus bodily rose from the grave and made an appearance to James, his half-brother. What an impact, most likely a believer before that, but when Jesus, his brother, who he grew up with, he lived in the same house with Jesus. He now for sure realizes this Jesus is both God and Lord. He is the Savior of the world. James becomes a fervent follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus in a sense, and he immediately begins to lead in the Jerusalem church. The church in Jerusalem grows 3,000, 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people in the church. And we know by Acts 15, James is the leader of the church. So here he is pastoring a large church, the first church in the Bible, and Jewish church comprised of these Jewish believers. But now persecution has come upon the church, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And the Jerusalem church begins to get split and splintered. And groups and families are removed from the church, and they have no choice but to flee to other areas. James, who has such a pastor's heart, he knows these believers are going to flounder out in the world. They're going to be attacked by the world. They're going to have countless trials, and these trials will overwhelm them like the waves of the sea. And when they're just about to drown, James is thinking, I've got to send them a lifeline. I've got to send them words of encouragement and exhortation. And we get the book of James. He probably was in his early 40s, maybe late 30s when he wrote this. And he's writing it to Jewish believers who have been scattered from his church. They are hurting. They are under great distress. They are under the temptations of the heart that would lead them astray. So he begins by saying, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When these different multicolored trials come into your life, don't rebel against it, but count it joy. Not because the circumstance is great, but because God is doing a process. He is testing your faith, which is true. He is refining it like gold, and this patience, this endurance that you are establishing by going through it over and over and remaining faithful in the trial is building Christ-likeness and wholeness, completeness. James wants the people to be spiritually complete, whole, loving the Lord with all of their being, and loving neighbors as themselves. That's what his goal is. But there's a second trial coming. Oh, and by the way, if you lack wisdom during the trial, you need to ask of God. Do it without doubting. Because if you do it with doubting, you're like the waves of Caribou Lake. Just sitting at the lake yesterday with the primetimers, I walked onto the dock at least twice, and I looked out at the waves, and I thought of this passage in James, because the light flickered, and the top of the water was just, it was sometimes light, sometimes shadowy. It was all over the place. Great variation. And if you go to the Lord and ask for wisdom for the trial, but then you seek to get around it with your own wisdom, you're like a double-souled man. You're like two different people saying one thing but doing another. Don't do that. But then James says, listen, you don't just have external problems in your life. You have a sinful nature that when it marries, the lust of the world or the enticements of the flesh in the world, when the two meet, your base lust, which is in the old man, meet up with the luring and enticement, as soon as they meet, you have now committed sin. And sin has a hook on it, like a fishing hook. And it'll grab you, it'll drag you away, and the ultimate end of sin is death, destruction, loss of your well-being and life here on earth. Stay away from sin. Abhor sin. Cling to that which is good, Romans 12 says. And then he says, but listen, God has not just left us to all these trials and temptations alone. He's given us two great gifts. Because God is the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good gift comes from the Father. The first gift he gives us is found in verse 118. You've been born again by the word of God. The greatest gift God has given you is the new birth. You have a new creation that will not sin against God, and you have the power of God to give you the ability to have victory. That is your first gift of God, is your salvation, 118. But then he goes on and he says, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The second great gift, the word of God. And then the rest of chapter 1, it's about the word of God, the word of God. And he says, listen, church, be doers of the word, not hearers only. The word here in the Greek, remember from weeks ago, it's the word to audit a class. If you audit a class, you pay a few bucks, but you don't have to do any homework, you don't have to take a quiz, you don't have to take a test. Don't come to church and audit this class. Don't just come in and listen and then check it all out and say, I don't have any homework, I don't have to take a test. Come here like a student, eagerly taking in the whole word of God and leaving saying, I need to obey God here and here and here. I need to submit to the Holy Spirit here, here, and here. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then James at the end of chapter 1 says, I'm going to give you three areas to do. Listen, if we don't master these three, we have wasted our life on earth. James says to be a doer of the word, he wants to see three things. Number one, a controlled tongue. If your tongue is not under control, if you are not changing in your speech, then you are not a doer of the word. Secondly, you have to have a caring ministry. You have to care about people, widows and orphans, people who cannot take care of themselves. If you don't have a caring ministry, you are not a doer of the word. And then thirdly, personal holiness. If you're not growing in holiness, you are not a doer of the word. So James now takes chapter 2 and says, here's how you do the word with a caring ministry. Chapter 3, He's going to teach us, here's how you do the word regarding a controlled tongue. And in chapters 4 and 5, James says, here's how you do the word regarding personal holiness. If you are not personally holy, you are an enemy of God. You're rebelling against him, he says. He even, listen, he calls the church adulterers and adulteresses. Nah, that's rough. To sit in the church or to receive a letter from your pastor saying, if you are friends with the world, you are an adulteress and adulterer. Wow, James is very, very bold. Remember, he has 30 illustrations of nature that he uses, and he gives 54 commands in 108 verses. What a text. All right, so chapter 2 is about how do you care about people? How do you obey God's word? How do you be a doer of the word and have a caring ministry? We saw last week, it means you don't play favorites. You don't show partiality. When a rich person comes into the church, you don't give him the best seat and pay all the attention to him. And then a poor person with stinky, ratty clothes, you say, well, you can stand over there and wait until we're done. Or sit at my footstool and smell my feet during the service. We don't treat different people different ways because of some outward superficial thing. To do so denies that Jesus died for the whole world. He died for the rich, he died for the poor, he died for the good smelling, he died for the stinky smelling. He died for those with good breath, those with bad breath. He died for those with good IQs versus those who do not understand much. How can we show partiality when our own God showed no partiality when he came to die for us? That was last week's message. Now, this week's message. Okay, this is hard. It's tough. Tough to understand. Let's look at it. James chapter 2. I'm going to read the text, beginning in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That's the text of Scripture. What does that mean? How do we apply that to our life? Let me begin. I'm going to do a few things just so you know kind of where I'm going with this. Please, you're going to have to work hard to get this, to pay attention. Because many people have used this many different ways. We're going to first look at the three views of this text. Who is it addressing and what is he trying to address? Then I want to look at the context of James because we have to fit the understanding of the words in the context of the book. And then I'm going to give you the important words in the text that you need to know before we even start. And then at the very end, we'll be able to put it all together very quickly. It's almost like we're going to bake a cake and we're going to need all the ingredients, some flour, some sugar, baking soda or baking powder, which one? I don't know, some type of ingredient. We're going to get all the ingredients together, and then at the very end, we're going to put it together, and it's all going to make sense. That's my goal. All right, here are the three views. When James says faith without works is dead, one view is you cannot be saved from hell without works. You need to have faith in Jesus plus good works. Now, I'll tell you right now, that's one view. Some people say, faith without works is dead. James is saying, yes, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ, plus you have to do these works in order to be saved from the penalty of hell. We all know from the scriptures that is false. That is a lie. It is not the right view. Whatever James is saying, he's not saying that. Here's what we do know. We know that faith alone saves. faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law, is what saves. Jesus died on the cross, paid for all of our sins. There's not one work you can do. There's not a good deed. You can't give money, help somebody. You can't do anything. And somehow God will say, wow, now I find favor with so-and-so. They did a good thing. That means they're good in my eyes. That is not true. The Bible rather says that every man, woman, boy, and girl has sinned against God and fallen short of his glory. We have all sinned, and all of our works, all of our self-righteous works, God says are filthy rags. They're really not good. You do good things, there are moral people, but they are not empowered by the Holy Spirit, lived by a life of faith. So God looks at them and says, they're simply filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. The Bible does say in Ephesians 2, for by grace, God's love for us that is undeserved and unmerited, unearned, for by grace are you saved from the penalty of sin, by faith alone, he says. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There's nothing you can add or do that will bring you favor from God. You can't. You are rebels and wicked and alienated from God. He has to do it all for us. For by grace are you saved through faith, through trusting in Jesus, through placing your confidence, your faith in him alone. Not in my works, not in my ability to do good, not in my religiosity, not in my rituals. It is simply faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Then Paul says, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is a gift. You cannot pay for it. You cannot earn it. You cannot receive it and then try to pay it back. Otherwise, it's not a gift. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, when I serve the church in my ministry, the church gives me payment. They give me a paycheck because I have earned a wage based on what I have done. If something is a gift, then there's nothing given. It is simply given. There's nothing, no work to do to receive it. All right? That makes sense? The difference between a gift and work? Romans 4, verses 1 through 4 is a good explanation of that. And we will look at that at some point. All right, so the first view is faith without works is dead. Then James would be saying, you have to have faith plus works. Otherwise, it's dead. Faith plus works equals salvation. That is false. It is not true. I just want to make sure that's really clear. Now, secondly, there is another view, and this is the one that probably a majority of people hold to. The second view is somebody says they have faith. Somebody says, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for me and rose again. But they have no good works to show. They have done nothing good in their life after that. Then there, people say, James is saying, if you have faith in Jesus without doing good deeds, then it means it's dead. You're really not a believer. You are an unbeliever. You are deceived and deceiving yourself that you're a believer if you don't have good works to back it up. Now, I don't hold that view. If I held that view, I would have to then say, if you're a believer in Jesus and you do not have good works to prove it, then you are definitely not saved because faith without works is dead. If you have faith but you are not doing good works, then you are not a believer and you must be born again. You must be born again. That means every person who's a believer must show good works. Now, I do believe, just to clarify, every true believer ought to and should produce good fruit. There should be some desires, there should be some fruit given. But to say faith in Jesus Christ without works means you're a professor, that you're just saying something, you're not really a believer. I don't hold to that. I think the Bible is really clear over and over and over that after you are saved apart from works. Listen, everybody, I can't even tell you this strong enough. After you are saved, out of your life should come good works. But that's your choice. That's your decision that you have to make. Now, I'm going to take you to some passages. I think we need to look at these. First, go to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 1. Quickly, 2 Peter 1, I want to show you that out of your life in Christ should come fruitfulness. You should bear good fruit. Not every believer does, but you should. Otherwise, there'd be no reason to write these things down. If every true believer automatically did good works as assurance of their salvation, there'd be no reason to put these verses in the Bible. But we'll see time after time that the writers of Scripture say, you can be a believer and have unfruitfulness. You can be a believer and barren. Let me tell you right off the bat, because by the end of the sermon, you may not even get this, but I'm going to tell you right now. If you are a genuine believer, if you are true in believing that Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are born into his family, it is your responsibility to bear fruit. You better be active. You better be vital and productive and prosperous. I know too many people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and they do nothing. They sit there and they do nothing. And they will stand before Jesus someday and give an account for nothingness. And at the reward seat, Jesus will say, I cannot give you a reward. You're in my family. You're my child. But you have done nothing with your salvation. There was no sanctification. There was no growth. There was no deeds of mercy and action. If you are a believer and you're not actively involved in ministry, shame on you. Absolutely shame on you. If you know Jesus Christ and you are born again and you are living for yourself, I'll say it, your faith is dead. It's ineffective. It's inoperative. Now let's look at 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Here's how Peter says it, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, so you have faith in Jesus Christ, add to it something. Now, the word add is awesome. It is great in the Greek. It's the root word for choreographer, choreago, okay? You know what a choreographer is? A person who, like, teaches dance and maybe drama and acting and things like that. What you would do is, if you were living in the biblical times, and you wanted a Greek drama to come to your village, you would pay the expense for the whole Greek drama. You would pay for all of their food, all of their garments. You'd pay for all of their hotel. You would just give above and in a great abundance. You would not be frugal, but you would be lavish and abundant in your adding to the cost of the chorus. Does that make sense? Somebody comes and brings a play into Duluth. Somebody who was really diligent, they would provide for everything for the drama. This is the word that Peter uses. To your faith, add with abundance, lavish, with great, 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 great giving. Add to it, here's some things. Virtue. Virtue means a life of excellence. To your faith, live excellently. To your excellent godly living, add knowledge. Add the understanding of Scripture. To your knowledge, add self-control. Because if you know the Scriptures but you don't do them, you're lacking self-control. To your self-control, add perseverance. To perseverance, add godliness. To godliness, add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, agape, unconditional love. Verse 8, listen to this. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible for you to be sitting here today as a believer and you are barren and unfruitful. You are not showing godliness or agape love or knowledge or self-control or perseverance or virtue. It is possible. Again, stop it. Don't do it, because faith without works is dead. Let's look at this. Go back to Titus. No, Hebrews is going to be our next book. Go to Hebrews 6. Check this out. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, he says in verse 9, Hebrews 6, verse 9, but beloved, now see, I love it. It's a term of endearment. So even as I preach this message about James, faith without works is dead, I'm not just accusing you. I'm standing with you, saying out of my faith needs to come overabundance of good deeds, visible things that reflect my faith in Jesus. Look at verse 9, Hebrews 6. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. The writer to Hebrews says, listen, I know you're saved, but I'm looking for something better than just your salvation. I want the things that accompany your salvation. Good deeds of all kinds of things that you're doing. You're serving, you're teaching, you're exhorting, you're giving, you're showing mercy, you're picking people up, you're making meals, you're cleaning, you name it. You're washing windows, you're raking leaves, you're whatever it might be, you're doing something, you're baking cookies, you're praying for somebody, you're giving somebody a Bible study, you're discipling, there's 1,000 things that we can do, right? The writer to Hebrews says, I really am looking for the things that accompany your salvation. He says, verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God will not forget anything that you do in his name. Not one cup of cold water that you give to another will go unnoticed by the King of Kings. Does that get you excited? So he's looking down at the church saying, if you have faith in Jesus, but you're not showing it with visible works of mercy and good deeds, you're not saved by the good deeds, but out of your life of faith should flow those productive, vital things. Then James says, your life is inoperative, it is dead, it is ineffective, it is useless. There's no reason why you should even stay on earth. It's just useless. All right, this is what he's getting to. He's not saying, in view two, you're an unbeliever and you have to have good works or you can't be saved. Or you're not going to show anybody you're saved. I don't think that's right. I'm holding to view three. View three is, it's a believer who has faith in Jesus Christ, but they are not growing in sanctification. They're not doing anything with their faith. Tragic if you were saved 10 years ago and all you do is sit in church, or you know what? You don't even sit in church. You don't even come anymore. There's nothing more tragic than a believer experiencing the grace of God and then not doing anything with it, not being part of a body, part of a fellowship, being hurt and wounded and asking forgiveness and growing together in grace and love. It is tragic for a believer to never go on and bring forth any fruit. So this is what the writer to Hebrews says. But look at Titus. Go to Titus, which is before Hebrews, before Philemon. Come to Titus chapter 3. Look what Paul says to Titus in verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. Titus, when you're working in the church, you're serving in the church, affirm constantly. Go over constantly and remind the people constantly of something. Here's what it is. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. You're not saved by the good works. The good works aren't even an assurance of your salvation. It is simply, if you believe in God, then you need to be very, very careful to maintain good works. He says this, these things are good and profitable to men. Your life of good service will profit many people on earth. It is useful. It is vibrant and productive. But if you don't do anything with your faith and you just sit there and you go to heaven someday because you're saved, what a wasted life. And you will stand before God and give account of a wasted life. Look at verse 14, same text, same chapter, verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Which tells me, if people need to be constantly affirmed in this area, it's very possible that you will not meet urgent needs and you will not be fruitful in good deeds. It will not be part of your life. So, see, there, if that wasn't an option and a possibility, then the writer to the Hebrews, Peter and Paul to Titus, they would never say, be careful to maintain good, effectual deeds of mercy and living among people. Well, we could go on. Ephesians 2:10. We won't go there, but Ephesians 2:10 says that you were saved to do good works. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works. That's the reason you are left here, to bring people to Christ, to show them what faith looks like visibly by living a life of good deeds and works. Being doers of the word and not hearers only. We have way too many hearers and not enough doers. Do you understand? What can 100 people do that would far surpass what any one person could do by the way of serving God? Listen, do you know, if it was only me serving, do you know I have a limit as to how many meals I can make and how many miles I can travel and how much time I have at the hospital? I only have so much time to paint a wall. If I had enough time, I would paint every wall in the church. But if there were 100 people painting the walls and delivering the food and visiting the sick, do you know how much ministry could get done? Wow. This is James' concern. James' concern is, if you have faith without works, it's dead. It's not that it's non-existent. It's just not vital, productive. It's not prosperous. It's not meeting any needs, and you're going to suffer for it someday. And we're going to get into the text in just a little bit. Well, that's Ephesians 2:10. And then 1 Corinthians 3, you know what 1 Corinthians 3:1 through 4 is. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, listen, I'm teaching you like your children, babes in Christ. And you know what? Babes in Christ need special care. You got to be careful with them. You got to nurse them and rock them. And you have to take care of the little babies. And that is a good responsibility for the church. When there are new believers, we care for them like babes in Christ. But if you've been there 17 years, you're no longer in diapers. You shouldn't be. Tragic for a babe who grows up to be 17 and still has to wear diapers or still has to be fed with a bottle. They have not learned yet to eat meat. We would say, wow, that 17-year-old needs to grow up. Wow, they have been a baby too long. No more bottles, no more diapers, no more baby things. So Paul says to the Corinthians, listen, I have to treat you like you're babes in Christ still to this day. And he says, you are behaving like mere men. You're behaving like the world. So he says, stop it. You need to grow up. And I think this is what James is saying in his own way. James is saying, stop it, grow up. If you have faith without works, if you're willing, and we'll look at the illustration in a minute, if you're willing to live your Christian life and never get out and do one thing for somebody else, it's no profit. There's absolutely no gain. All right, so that's the three views. Now, let me talk quickly about the context. All right, go back to James, please. Go back to the book of James. This is, and I'm deliberately taking time on this, setting this all up, because it has been taken, I think, it has been misused by many, many people. And I want to be so careful that when I stand before the Lord, he would say, yes, that is the intended message for the text. So I want to be careful about this. Let's look at the context. A few things. We know, okay, everybody with me still? With me on these theology lessons out of James? All right. We know James is writing to believers. He has written to them, he will call them brethren 15 times. Brethren are believers. He tells them in 1:18, you have been born again. He is not talking to unbelievers, he's talking to believers. Secondly, he is not talking about the cross and the penalty of their sin and their justification by faith in Jesus Christ to save them from hell. He has not talked about it yet, and in the entire book, he will not talk about it. He knows they're already saved. He doesn't have to go back there. They've already got that figured out. They've got a problem in moving on from that in sanctification. So he knows they're justified by faith alone in Christ, not by works, but by faith. But now he's dealing with their life after salvation. Thirdly, he's already been talking about their godly behavior, and he's going to be talking about the rewards and their judgment. Let me move right to, you'll see this last point come up in the text, in the terms. In James, let me give you four terms that we need to know. And then we're going to get into the text, and it'll be about that time ready to go. So if you're still with me, I'll just come down here and be a little more personal and look right into your eyes, since I can't see you very, when you're that far away, I can't see you very good. I will have need of glasses soon. All right, the first word, faith. For somebody who holds the second view, they see two types of faith. They see a living faith that produces good works, which means you're saved from hell. But they also see a false faith, a not real faith that has no works that will send you to hell. Okay? It doesn't. And so this type of faith does not save you from hell. So they see two different types of faith, a faith that produces good works and a faith that doesn't. I see only one kind of faith in the New Testament. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, for justification, for sanctification and glorification. We are saved by faith and we walk by faith and not by sight. So when I read that James is talking, does this faith save you? He is saying, does this faith in Jesus Christ, the same faith that saved us from the penalty of sin, does it save us? Which brings me to my second word, the word save. Whenever you see the word save in the Bible, what do we always think of? Saved from hell. Saved from the lake of fire. And because of our English and just because of the way we've been taught, every time we see the word that we've been saved, we automatically think I've been saved from hell. And we rarely get past that. But James, five times, uses the word save, and not one time does he refer to hell. He's talking about saving our life on earth, our physical life. He's talking, you can look those up, and we will go through those as we go through this whole series. But this word save is used five times, never a clear reference at all to hell, being saved from hell. It means being saved from God's judgment. If you live godly, you are going to save yourself from some embarrassment at the reward seat of Christ. You are not going to be weeping because of the loss of rewards. If you are saved here on earth in this sense, it means you're going to be saved from the devastating effects of sin. If you live godly, God will save you from all the consequences and devastation of sin in your life. It will also be a benefit, and it will be a help and a profit to other people around us. So the word saved does not always mean you've been saved from hell, saved from a lake of fire. Let's take a look at a few of these. 121. Go to James 121, just so I can show you. Therefore, remember verse 18 says that we've been born again already. We were already born again. Verse 21, therefore, because you have been born again, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. He would never ask an unbeliever to do that. Believers are supposed to do that. And receive with meekness the implanted word. Who is to receive with meekness the implanted word? Believers or unbelievers? In the context, believers receive the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Well, your soul is already saved from hell. The word of God is able to save your soul another way. You receive God's word, you're going to be saved from his chastening hand, from the discipline that he would bring upon you. You'll be saved from suffering the destruction of your life because of the consequences of sin. You'll be saved from a loss of rewards in the future. And so the word save is very important. We'll take a look at another one. Look with me at, we already have 2:14. Go with me to 4:12. James 4, verse 12. Remember, he's talking to believers. James 4, 12. There is one lawgiver. Who's the one lawgiver? God. God is the lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? When we get to this text in a few weeks or months, we're going to find out about our relationship with one another, judging one another. But in the context, James is talking about our temporal life, our life on earth. God is able to save our life on this earth, or is able to destroy it through willful sin. He'll just take us home with a premature physical death. We know that because in verse 13, he's talking about our lives on earth. We make plans for the future. We're going to buy and sell and do this and that. So everything is about our temporal life on earth. We can look at the next one, 5:15. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Does this mean we pray and the sick will be saved from the penalty of sin in hell? No. The word save is used in a whole different context. And then finally, 5:20. Talking about a believer, if anyone among you believers wanders from the truth, verse 20, if you turn a sinner from the error of his way, he will save a soul from death. That is for a believer. A believer's soul will be saved from death. So I think in all these examples, James is talking to believers saying, your soul will be saved because of your obedience to God's word. If you're a doer of the word, it will be a great result in your life. It will save you from the devastating effects of sin. It'll give you you will not have a premature physical death because of God's discipline in your life. And you will not suffer at the reward seat of Christ. You'll be rewarded with great things. Do you see the difference? So the word faith, we need to know the word save doesn't always refer to hell. But the word souls, when I say souls, what do we think of? The invisible part of me. But the word souls, half of the time in the New Testament is used for life. Your life on earth, physical life. I'm called a soul in the Bible. I have a body, but I'm a soul. I'm a living person. So the word soul, most often, or about half the time, is used not for the spirit of me, but for the fact that I'm a whole person living on earth. All right, and finally, the last word is works. When James says works have to accompany our faith, he's talking about vibrant works empowered by the Spirit. As a result of my salvation. Paul says works for the unsaved are dead, not empowered by the faith, and they're good for nothing. A whole different way of looking at works. All right, so are you guys with me? What have we done so far? I've given you three views. You now know my view. My view is the faith is the faith of a believer who is not living it out. They're not obedient. They're not doers of the word. They are simply sitting there in church day after day, week after week, doing nothing. This faith, James says, is ineffective. It's inoperative. It's useless. It's good for nothing. You still have it, but it's not non-existent, but it's not good for anything. That's my view. Of course, we've already looked at keywords, and we've looked at the context. And the context of James is to believers about judgment. Listen, not about the judgment of hell, but about the reward seat of Jesus. Now, let's go to James 2:14. I'll walk through the text very quickly with you. I have prayed about this so hard because I know I only have like 40 minutes, and to get this with understanding is impossible for me. It has to be a work of God here. James 2:14. Now, see if this makes sense. You with me? Next to me is a person. A person who has faith, they're a true believer, but for decades they have done nothing. They have not attended a Bible study. They have not led a Bible study. They have not shown mercy to anybody. They have not done anything with their faith. They're true believers, but just doing nothing. Here's the counsel. And the context, of course, is be doers of the word and not hearers only, having a caring ministry. Verse 14, what does it profit? What gain is it? How useful is it, my brethren, my believers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Here's a person, they have faith in Jesus, but no works. What good is it? What profit? What usefulness? And the answer is, there is none. They're not doing anything visibly with the faith that they have. They've been born again. They have all the grace of God. They have the power of the Holy Spirit, but they have not yet once stepped out and done something for the name of Jesus. What good is it? It's good for nothing. There is no value to it. Now, look at the illustration. Look at the illustration, verse 15. If a brother or sister, if a believer, another believer, is naked and destitute of daily food. I don't think James is pulling any punches, you guys. Listen to me. This is a person with an urgent need. Their last bit of rags have fallen apart at the seams. Nakedness is such a shameful thing in our culture, but more so even in the ancient culture. Nudity for them, nakedness was absolutely horrifying. Today, people are gratified by it, but back then it was just, for the believer, just an absolute offense. So here's another believer who's naked and has absolutely no food. It's not that their freezer is half full. They have nothing to eat. There's an urgent need. James says, and you know how good he is with illustrations, verse 16, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. It's like Bing. Let's say Bing is absolutely destitute. He has great needs. He is so hungry. He hasn't eaten in a day or 2 days or 3 days. And he says to me, Pastor, could I just have a little bit of food? I have had nothing to eat for days. And I say, Bing, well, Bing, thank you for being a brother in Christ. Go in peace. And go. And as you're going, then go get something to eat. And Bing would look and say, but I have nothing. And I can't buy anything. I am destitute. Oh, but please, God is with you. As God is with you, go and fill your stomach. But with what? Go and you will be filled with, your stomach will be filled. Go home and be filled. So he sits home in an empty house or with his wife and his stomach is rumbling because no food has been given. Do you see the point? So do I have faith in Jesus? Yes. But have I done anything to help? No. So I have not been, it has not profited him, and I will guarantee it has not profited me one bit. I will stand before Jesus and he will say, you did not even care for the least of these, my brother. Not that you're the least, but out of Matthew 25, you know what I'm saying? Thank you for being a good sport. You have not cared for the needs of others, and I have clothed you with righteousness. Brian, where are you? What are you doing with your life? You've been given all things in Christ, and you can't even give him a piece of bread or a nice meal? So that's the illustration. What does it profit, verse 16 says? All right, verse 17. Here's the affirmation. Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The word dead we're going to see tonight at a little bit greater length, so I'm going to have to bypass that right now. But can I ask you something? Is a dead person non-existent? No. So faith without works, it's not that it's non-existent, but a dead person is ineffective, inoperational. It's not active. The dead person's not vital and prosperous and productive. So if you have faith, but you're not doing anything with it, you're just not vital, productive, and prosperous. It doesn't mean that you don't have it. It's just, it's not good for anything. It can't do anything. It cannot meet a need. Now, let's do the, we're going to stop. We're going to do one more set of verses, and then we're going to pick it up tonight at the same spot. Let's look at verse 18, 19, and 20. Because you may not be here tonight, I want you to get this. Okay, this is a hard part. As if the rest of it wasn't hard. Here's the hard part. Let's say I have a man here standing next to me. Can you picture this, everybody? Here's a man right here, and here's me. All right. We're both believers. I have faith, and I'm living it out with good works. I'm showing people by my good works that I'm a believer in Jesus. Here is a person who believes in Jesus, just like I do. We're going to the same heaven. We have the same God, but they are doing nothing with their life. They are empty when it comes to doing anything for Christ. All right? We're both believers, but one with a vibrant faith and one not doing anything. So here's the conversation. I, as a believer, will say to my believer friend, you have faith. I have faith and works. You show me your faith without doing anything about it. By the way, is faith visible or invisible? Faith is invisible. Show me your faith without doing any good deed, and I will show you my faith by the good deeds that I'm doing. See, there's a challenge here. I'm challenging this person. You say you have faith. It's invisible. Prove to me you have faith. You cannot prove it to me without doing a good deed. So I'm forcing you, hey, if you really believe, you've got to do a good deed. You've got to make a decision. But look at verse 19. I say to my believing friend, you believe there is one God? You do well. Is there only one God, everybody? Is that proper theology? Yes. I'm telling my friend, you have good theology. You have good, sound doctrine. And you do well with that. You have it all right here. It's in your head. You have good theology. You do well. But even the demons have good theology. But what's their response to God? Do they believe God is one? Yes. But they do not love him, and they do not serve him with good deeds, so they tremble. Why do demons tremble? Because they will go to a pit, they will go to a lake of fire and suffer for eternity and for all eternity. So they fear that, but they do not love God and they do not serve him with good works. So what I'm telling my friend is, you have all this good theology, you believe there's one God, you do well, but even the demons have the same belief with no good deeds, they fear God. They fear their future. You as a believer, if you don't have good works, showing your faith in Jesus Christ, you better tremble. You better fear because you'll be held into account for it. You're not going to go to hell. You won't go to the lake of fire, but there will be a loss of rewards. And you will have some devastating consequences in this life if you just say you have faith, which you do, but you don't actually do anything about it. Okay? The demons, they believe, they have good theology, but they're going to suffer in a lake of fire. They have a future judgment. Just remember, we will stand before Jesus and give account to what we did in our bodies. We will. He doesn't condemn us for sin. That's paid for on the cross. He will reward us for faithfulness, and some will not get a reward. What a warning that James is giving us. So that's the conversation. And then he says, verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? All right, I'm going to close here. Tonight, we're going to pick it up, and I'm going to tell some very important things about the verses I just spoke on. We're going to pick that up tonight. But before you close your Bibles, look at me, everybody. I cannot even tell you as a pastor how this is a burden. Really. There is way too many Christians with genuine faith that have no works to back it up. They're still saved. They don't have to be saved again. But their whole life is shallow. It is empty. There's no vitality, no productivity, no prosperity in their life. They're not doing anything for the Lord. And they're going to get up to heaven, and God is going to say, wow, I gave you all these years on earth as a child of mine. You never once opened your mouth for another. You never once met a need of another person. You never once cared. And if you did care, you just didn't do anything about it. You were a hearer of the word and not a doer only. James says, if you have this kind, if you have faith in Jesus, as any believer would, but you don't have anything behind it, It's useless. It's good for nothing. And it will cost you in the future. It'll be revealed to you in the future. James is saying, do something. Do something. Anything. Some small acts of service, ministry. If you have the gift of teaching, teach. If you have the gift of exhortation, come alongside somebody this week and encourage them with the word of God, or encourage them to obedience. If you have the gift of evangelism, declare the gospel to the world, especially to the people right around us. If you have the gift of leadership, then lead with diligence. If you have the gift of mercy, then when your heart is broken, do something. Go visit somebody. Have compassion. If you have the gift of giving, make a meal. Give. Take care of whatever. Maybe if you have the gift of helps, then wash somebody's windows. Now, it doesn't have to always just be physical things, but that's just, we live in a physical world. Do you see what I'm saying? This is how the world will know that we are disciples of Christ. This is how the world will know us. But my concern is you before the Lord someday. And it sounds harsh, doesn't it? Which is why I say, beloved brethren. Brothers and sisters, we're in this together. James says, faith without works is dead. There's no profit to others. There's no profit to you. And if you want to argue and say that you don't have to show good works, you're right. Show me your faith, though. You can't show me your faith without doing something. And I will show you my faith by my works. And I want you to remember that demons have good theology, but they fear God because of the future judgment. You might have good theology, but I want you to know you will stand before Jesus with your good theology. You will. And he's going to take a measure of your faithfulness. But just be faithful. Be faithful. Be there. Greatest thing is just to be there for somebody. That's what changes the life of the church. The Sardis church, dead church, right? In the book of Revelation, the Sardis church was just a dead church. They didn't do anything with their faith. I want to be vibrant. When people walk in our building for worship, if an unbeliever walks in, I would want them to feel the electricity of people caring for people, of needs being met, prayers being offered, gifts being given, encouragement, words of truth being shared. I want there's just to be an electricity as people say, wow, here is a body of believers that truly are followers of Jesus Christ. Let's make that happen through the power of the Spirit. More tonight, because we're going to look at a man and a woman that James picks to show us what it's going to be like. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this text. Wow, it is inspiring, it is challenging, it is overwhelming, it is impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely impossible. We cannot do anything unless we're empowered by the Spirit of God. We know from the words of Scripture what we need to do. Now we need to be doers of it. We need to have a caring ministry. Not showing any partiality, no favoritism. We need to care for widows and orphans and those in our church who are hurting, those who are downtrodden, discouraged, depressed, those who have not enough food for the next week, those who don't have shelter over their head, those who don't have clothes. In our own assembly, amongst believers, first we need to care for. And as we have opportunity to give the gospel, we can do that for others. But Father, we know that we can't just turn this into a social gospel, but it is an exhibit of our faith. It is showing that our faith is real, vital, productive, and prosperous. We do not want to be just bench warmers. We want to be in the game. We want to be running and competing for the prize, for the glory of Christ. So Father, stir us up, move us to action, help us not to be bench warmers, help us not to be complacent or apathetic or complainers or grumblers, but to step out by acts of faith and duty, serving Christ as we serve others. Help us, Father, to remember this text and to even put it into practice today and tomorrow, the next week. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and for our salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from the works. But out of that, may our lives be representative of Christ, who went about doing good. Thank you so much for this time together as an assembly of believers. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.